Pete Dyson is here to teach this morning. Pete is now pastor emeritus, full status, full retired status, but he's still kind enough to come and teach this morning. So if you guys don't know him, he's a delight. Please come talk to him after the fact. Yeah, I'm fine. But he is going to take us through the Exodus era. So we've only gotten, yes, well, creation. We skipped patriarchs. We'll circle back to that at the end of the semester and give it a full treatment. But he'll give us a little intro for the patriarchs before hopping into Exodus. Anyway, Pete, all you.
Yeah. I am. Yeah. Let me tell you one reason why I want to pray, all right? And it's not just because it's a good thing to do. I remember one time in, it was like a club, a men's club, a Rotary or club or something like that. And they kind of finished introductions and stuff, started to call on the main speaker, and the guy said, we need to have a prayer. Pastor, would you give us a short prayer? Just a small prayer. And pastor said, no. Well, what? He said, there is no such thing as a small prayer because we're talking to a big God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires Scripture. Every word in the Bible is touched by the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's on the front end. That's what we call inspiration. But on the back end is what we call illumination. And he works on both ends. So if you're going to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you, you want to say, Lord, would you illumine me? I only see with human eyes. But there's obviously something more here that you want me to understand. So that's what we pray for, all right? So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for each person here because whether they realize it or not, you have them here. And you have a reason for them being here. And you have given them ears to hear and eyes to see that can be illumined by your Spirit. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us fresh new insight, not just for information, but also for what you, Holy Spirit, want us to see for our lives today. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was told that you skipped the patriarch, so I'm going to hit a highlight on just that section for you because I don't know when y'all are going to get back to that, and then get into Exodus. But what I do want to say today about Exodus, and by the way, there's two handouts for everybody, so hopefully you have enough on your table there. There's an outline of what we'll cover today, and then some graphs I want you to look at. And that is, you will never be able to understand Exodus if you don't understand how Genesis sets it up. Now follow me. You will not be able to understand Leviticus until you understand what's in Exodus. You won't be able to understand Numbers. You won't be able to understand Deuteronomy. They are in a sequence on purpose. God has a plan that he's bringing about through the Pentateuch, the first five books. They are the foundation of the Old Testament and really the foundation for the entire Bible. The New Testament gives us five books that help us jump up a step in understanding in the four Gospels and Acts, all right? That's where how God's moving his big plan through history, and we're all a part of that. So a couple things on your sheet there, this one right here. Just take a look at this Genesis background. The first 11 chapters that I think you did cover, we would say cover roughly 2,000 plus years. Now we have to say plus because we don't know how much time it was from creation to Noah, all right? We don't know fully how much time that was, all right? But we do know how much time it is from Noah to Abraham, because the scriptures tell us. We also know how much time it is from Abraham to Moses, and we also know how much time it is from Moses into the promised land and eventually to King David, okay? if you look at it this way, the flood, based on just the numbers given to us during Noah's time and then the genealogies that are given following him, was roughly around 2500, all right, BC, roughly, is what we can say. But here's what helps us. When King Solomon built the temple, we are told precisely in 1 Kings 6:1 that Solomon built the temple 480 years after the Exodus, okay? So we back up. That puts us, he built the temple in 960. So we back up from that. That takes us to 1440 BC, which is one of the primary dates that we feel like the Exodus was from Egypt. They were in Egypt for 430 years. So that puts us back up to 1870 BC, which is about the time Jacob entered Egypt. And then Jacob was 130 years old when he died. That puts us to 2000 BC, all right? And then we have Isaac's death, birth, and Abraham's birth, and so forth, and that takes us back to about 2085, I'm right in there. So that's how we kind of can guess. Now we know all of these datings from he begets so-and-so and he begets so-and-so. They're not always exactly the very next generation. We know in some cases it skips to someone who was more prominent. Not necessarily thousands of years, but maybe a generation or two that's not in there, and they weren't written necessarily to be precise. They were written to let us know how the family line moves forward. Four crucial events in the first part, and that is the creation of earth and man is established, and we find Christ is revealed in the promised seed in Genesis 3:15. We're also told about the fall. So Satan is revealed as the enemy in that section. Then we have the flood, which teaches us that sin is judged, all right? God is holy and he punishes sin. So we learn that from the very beginning of Scripture. But then we also find that God has a salvation plan that's going to involve nations. And when God calls Abraham to further direct his plan and then to bring Christ into the picture, we find that this is where he's starting with Abraham to create something that is the next step. So it's an unfolding of each of the covenants. We know that a covenant was made with Adam, which he failed. A covenant was made with Noah, and the word covenant's actually used with Noah. Covenant for Adam is used later in the prophet Hosea of the covenant with Adam, but it's the promise in essence. And then the covenant with Abraham, which we will look at here in some of these passages that you'll see. Then that goes on through to the covenant with David, which it becomes the lead-in to the New Testament because the son of David becomes the Messiah, okay? So just a couple of things that when we look at Abraham is the importance of covenant, God making a covenant with man, and the faith of Abraham. Those are two big things, the reason we have his life in there as far as that and carrying on this family line. Let's look at, now, if you have your Bibles, if you don't, you're going to miss out here a little bit, but if you got it on your phone or something. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and we're through verse 3. Now, the Lord said to Abraham, and at that time he's called Abram, right? Abraham means the father of many, okay? Go forth from your country and from your relatives, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. Now, I want you to see something. The land is very significant in the plan of God. It's mentioned over and over and over. And I will bless you, make your name great, and you'll be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, meaning in his physical seed is what will ultimately lead to Jesus. And that's what Matthew picks up. It starts with Abraham. So this is the promise. One chapter later, in verses 13, in chapter 13, it says, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from me, he said, now Abraham, I want you to look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. For all the land you see, I will give to you and your descendants. Now listen to this word, forever. So it doesn't stop. That's quite interesting, isn't it, how much the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, is still in the process. Not that who is there is necessarily significant. We don't know that for sure in this current generation, but we do know that land has a meaning in the plan of God. Chapter 15, verse 18, he says, and on the day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. And then he names some people that lived there at that time. So that's the covenant. The thing about Abraham, which is important really for everything we're studying, is over in 15, verse 5 and 6. And he took Abraham outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you're able to count them, he said, so shall your descendants be. And then Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned to him righteousness. All right, there it is. Grace alone, faith alone, okay? That's what saved him, all right? He doesn't know the name of Christ yet, but he believes what God is saying is true. And that faith is then picked up in the book of Hebrews, which talks about his faith to leave from Ur, come into the land that God would show him. Isaac, not a lot is said about Isaac, except that he follows Abraham's example of faith, says he believed. And the Lord repeats his promise about the land. And then Isaac is the one who gives birth to Esau and Jacob. And Jacob is the one who really carries us forward in a kind of a larger way, all right, in this way. So Jacob, there are two key truths about him. God changes his name to Israel. So because of how he wrestled with God, and the word Israel means one who strives and with God. And then the fact that he is given 12 sons, and those sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you watch something, what God is doing, he's slowly expanding his people that he's using for his ultimate plan, okay? Joseph takes that a step further. If we look at Genesis 45:5-7, now we see God's plan to clearly develop a nation of people. So it says, when Joseph said to his brothers, come here, I want to tell you something. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you, now this is key, to preserve life. Not just them alone, but to preserve life. Now, what does that mean? For the famine has been in the land for 2 years. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. But God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant of believers in the earth and to develop you alive by a great deliverance. That's the Exodus. You know, so in other words, you can see the prophetic aspects of them seeing, there's a bigger picture here, and Joseph is prophesying that. So, a summary, just briefly, in this. I mentioned, I think it's on the back side of your sheet, that Jacob blesses his 12 sons, and they're told about their future in the land of Canaan. And then the promise of the land in 50:24 is reinstated. It says, God will take care of you and will surely bring you up from the land that he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? So there is a promise that is moving forward in the plan of God. So a general summary then that we can say about Genesis is that God has a plan that is unfolding slowly as we move toward Abraham, all right? Secondly, he is growing Abraham's family to advance that plan. And thirdly, God's plan to bless every family on the earth is through that family, okay? That's a broad scope of Genesis, right? But one last thing to see that moves us into Exodus is Genesis 15, 13 and 16. And he says this. God said to Abraham, know that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. There is the prophecy of being sent to Egypt. So in other words, Egypt is already in the plan of God of what he plans to do. And you're going to be their slaves 400 years. All right? Isn't that interesting? And that was given about 100 years before it happened. Okay. Actually, maybe about 150 years. But I will judge that nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. In other words, God is revealing the wholeness of his plan right there to Abraham, all right? Which, as the Jews have said, Abraham was our father, all right? He's the father of our faith and of our nation. And as for you, you shall go into your father's peace. He says that to Abraham. Now, so Exodus. So we know that God has a plan to use Egypt for what he's doing. The basic outline of Exodus is fourfold. As in Genesis, the first 11 chapters have four key parts. The last half have four key people. Now, once we get to that key person, now we get down to Exodus, and it has four parts. A supernatural delivery from Egypt, that is a picture of redemption. Secondly, a supervised journey to Sinai, which is representative of sanctification, the way God teaches and trains us once we've been redeemed, okay? Thirdly, giving a special law, which is the guidance that they need. How do we live this life that he's calling us to? And then lastly, the standards of tabernacle worship, which is what God is establishing for us to have fellowship with him. Okay, that's the broad four key issues of what you see in Exodus. So we could just pray and close right there and we're done. Let's work, open those up a little bit, okay? All right, the supernatural delivery. We call it the womb of Egypt. In other words, God put them there to grow an actual nation. You know, a nation is not 10 people, You know, a nation's not 100 people. It's got to be in a sense big enough to call it a nation, right? We're told 70 people in Jacob's family went into Egypt, all right? 400 years later, plus a few years, 600,000 men are numbered as warriors, all right? Assuming most all of these young men were married, because they do marry early in those days, would take us to 1.2 million, not counting any children, and they had multiple children. I mean, Jacob had 12 sons, right? We're looking at potentially 2+ million people. Now that's a nation. All right, that's a nation. So you need three things to have to be a nation, recognized. You need people, you need a place, a land, your own country, and you need some kind of constitution. All right? In Exodus, we're shown how the people are created, and secondly, how they get their constitution, all right, which is the law of Moses. That's how they work to live and guide themselves. Then they go into the land and they get their land. That's what constitutes a nation. So they had a special preservation. Egypt was very fearful of Israel's growing numbers. So they told the midwives, kill the firstborn son, all right? The midwives didn't, and they came back and told Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are so strong, they might be working in the field, and they just give birth in the field. They don't call for a midwife. Some of that was probably true. Some of it wasn't, you know. They just didn't want to kill those babies. But because of that, that is why Moses is hidden. You see, part of God's plan, part of God's plan. And then it's why he was adopted into the Pharaoh's family. And we know, if any of you have seen, you know, the old Exodus movie, you know, it's actually, Cecil B. DeMille really tried to follow the scriptures as much as possible. If you give a later Exodus, that's why they came up with Ramses, but an earlier Exodus, which would have been, well, I'll say earlier, 1400, would have been Amenhotep, okay? So Ramses, because we don't have a lot of statuary to Amenhotep, but we do to Ramses, so I guess that's why he chose it. But at any rate, Moses was educated. Egypt was the supreme power of the entire world, all right? In one sense, it would be very much like the United States has such a dominant place in the world. But they also educated their elite, all right? Supposedly the greatest library that was ever built was built in Alexandria. And all the great minds came and taught there. And so the reason Moses writes, is chosen by God to write Genesis and the creation story, is what he learned in his training in Egypt were all the different mythologies that had been collected from Mesopotamia, which is where the largest part of civilization still was, about how the world was created. And so Genesis is written as an apologetic, as an answer to say, no, this is the way it actually happened, but that's why it's stated the way it's stated, okay? So they were preserved in a way, and God kept blessing their numbers. Then we have to have birth, all right? Well, none of you ladies have yet experienced childbirth, but there are birth pains, okay? There are false pains, there are back pains, there are all kinds of birth pains that you've read and heard about that come, survivable, and yet there is a pain, all right? So what did God do? The reason the birth couldn't occur was because Egypt was clamping down on them more and more and more. So God sends a birth pang, you might say, to Mother Egypt, all right? And each of the 10 plagues represent a plague for a particular god that was worshiped in Egypt. For example, the god of the Nile was called Osiris, all right? That's the first plague, all right? The Nile was everything. The Nile was total life to Egypt because they in this desert climb. And God turns it into blood. All right, the plague of the frogs, they had a frog god named Heka. Each one of those plagues is showing God's power over all of their gods. Because in essence, it is a spiritual battle. It's a warfare battle, all right? Satan doesn't want this to occur. And God is showing his destruction of everything about Egypt, that this is not where it's going to happen. It's very interesting, though, because Egypt was a place where God blessed, we do find in some of the prophecies that in end times, Egypt will also be blessed by God again someday. It's the same thing with Babylon, because they were a place that preserved the nation for a period of time, all right, 70 years, they also, and that Babylon is Persia, okay, Persia. And the Persians are a different peoples than the Arabs, okay? They also were told in some of the prophets will receive a blessing. It said there will be a highway between Babylon and Egypt in the end times, which is a very interesting thought, isn't it? So these 10 plagues is what causes Egypt to let go and to birth Israel. That's the picture, the spiritual picture that we see in this book. There is also a supernatural protection in this delivery. They had no military really organized. They had no weapons to fight with. And a little organization, they were just clans and tribes and what have you. But the enemy attacks them at the Red Sea, all right? And again, they have no weapons, all right? The point there is this. God told Moses to tell them, just stand still and wait on God to be the one who fights for you. And he does. And so the sea is parted, and we'll look a little bit more about this in a minute. And, you know, the Egyptian army comes through, they're covered over and destroyed. So Egypt's military might is destroyed, its religious might is destroyed, and now they have nobody to build anymore of their great colossus buildings. I'll have to say this, I've had the privilege of travel to a lot of places in the world, but one of the awesome places is Egypt, standing in front of the pyramids. When Abraham went to Egypt, all right, he went to Egypt, got himself in trouble there, actually. Those pyramids at that point were already 1,000 years old when Abraham was. When Moses is there, they're 1,500 years old, all right? We have an inkling that David fought down that far, didn't try to take Egypt over, but knew about them. For David, those pyramids were 2,000 years old, all right? And then guess who else went there? Jesus. And they were 3,000 years old. It's just kind of awesome to see how God has been building his whole plan for all these thousands and thousands of years, you know, because he's still doing it. Now, the other thing that's super important about Exodus is the requirement of the Passover, all right? So we have this amazing Exodus. We have this choosing of this great leader, Moses, but then we have this which is used in part of this delivery period and all this. But then we have God saying, now, before you can leave, you have to celebrate something that we're going to call Passover. All right? They had never had a Passover before. This is the first time it's set up as something that they were to do forever. Okay? So it's connected with the last plague. All right, the last plague was, Egypt, if you don't let us go, we're going to kill every one of your firstborn children. All right, which would decimate them population-wise in the future. And see how God's battle toward the spiritual aspects of things was so full at this point. But the last one then is a plague related to blood. Okay? And if you know anything about the birth of a child, there's always water and blood, all right, at the birth of a child. All right? It's a messy thing, but it's a beautiful thing, all right? So there is the slaying of the lamb, which represents the blood letting, which blood was the life source, and the giving of a life, all right? Egypt pays for it because they don't do what God says to do. They were all told, put the blood over your lintel, and the angel of death, when he comes, will spare you, all right? Egypt didn't do it, and they lost all of their firstborn sons, okay? This is the atonement for Egypt's sins at this point, all right? The shedding of blood, the Passover, was the fact that their sins are now passed over because the blood has satisfied for God at that point for their sins. The second aspect of it is this. What Passover was for Israel, okay, Christ's blood is the same thing for the church, okay, and for us today. It is the slaying of a lamb in a picture of our salvation, all right? And so it's very interesting. It follows a pattern very much like the death of Christ in that they were told to slay the lamb in the evening. They were told to eat all of the lamb, leave none of it, okay? In other words, the whole body was consumed for a purpose, all right? And they were told to wait, all right, in this sense. And they were told, we want you to mix your food with bitter herbs, all right? And the bitter herbs is the suffering, represents the suffering that Christ had to suffer on the cross. Remember, he was given the bitter wine to drink. And he was willing to taste that bitterness of sin for us. You see, the picture of it is beautiful. Everything in the Old Testament is a picture. It's all a picture of what God is doing, will do, and in some cases is going to do again. In the book of Romans, Paul says this, chapter 14, he says, okay, I have the right place here. Oh, okay, here it is. It's chapter 15. Whatever was written in earlier times has to be a reference to the Old Testament. This is Romans 15:4. So that, it was written so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. So whatever was written in the Old Testament is given to us that we might have hope. Okay? That's part of why Exodus is written, to give us hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God, your Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's actually more of this that I wanted you to see. I thought I wrote that down. Let's see. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians 10. Now, all of these things in the Old Testament, this is it, happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved evil things. That I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, but our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses. Now, what does the word baptize mean? It means to identify with, right? So because they obeyed Moses and went through the Red Sea, it was considered their baptism. Isn't it interesting? All ate the same spiritual food, the manna. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. See, so as we look back at this, we realize God is unfolding all of this to help us understand what it is he's planning to do in the future, all right, for us. It's a beautiful picture. So, as I said, the supper of the Lamb on your sheet there, it was again eaten in fullness and with bitterness, bitter herbs, and it's a symbol of Christ's sufferings. Now, the third aspect of Exodus here is the supervised journey to Sinai, the supervision through the Red Sea, the water, and the manna. Now, I've read that a little bit. The Red Sea, in a sense, was God's complete freedom from Egypt, all right? In other words, it was the full break from Egypt. Now, Paul picks up on this thought in some different ways, but it's also symbolic in that as sinners, if we look at what we've learned, like, you know, from Reformed Calvinistic teaching, we are totally depraved, all right? Remember, y'all know the word tulip. You've heard the word tulip. You know, everybody says, oh, yeah, I've heard tulip. So total depraved. Now, total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. No, what it means is that we are totally impacted in all of us by sin. Our thinking is impacted by sin, our emotions, our actions, our intent, our will, even our physical bodies are impacted by sin, okay? That's why we have to get a new body after we die, which Paul elaborates on in 1 Corinthians 15. So when we receive Christ, we receive a new nature, all right? That is the birth of the Holy Spirit. We must be born again, all right? So we have a new nature that's born in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The old nature is still there, okay? And in fact, Paul implies it doesn't just drift away, it gets worse, right? And what's happened is that there's now a break between the old nature's total dominance and the new nature's ability to control, to impact, all right? But he's left it there because we have a battle. So Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is in conflict with the fruit of the flesh, all right? We have all of those truths and what have you. So in essence, what we see here is that the Red Sea is the full break from the old, you know, in that sense. And now we have a new nation fulfilling this new role that God has for this nation. But you can also see their old nature still there. They grumble when the water gets low. They grumble when manna, you know, that food is not as good as they thought it was. They grumble because it's taking time to get there and what have you, and travel. I read something recently that I'd never thought of it this way. But let's see. In Numbers 11:9, same period of time, speaks of the quail, because they complained, even after they had the manna, they complained that they didn't have any meat. So God says, okay, I'll send you meat. But here's what he says in Numbers 11. He says, here we go. It's verse 9. When the people, now manna was like coriandrum seed, a sweet seed. They would grind it and make cakes out of it and so forth. The dew fell on the camp all night. Manna would fall with it. But then they're griping about their quail. And I was thinking, it's in here. Oh, here we go. I'm sorry, 31. So they griped about wanting some meat in verse 31 of chapter 11. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and he brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. Now, a day's journey was roughly 15 miles, okay? And notice he points out that the quail fell on a day's journey to one side and a day's journey to the other side. That's 30 miles, all right? 2 million people take 30 miles just to camp, okay? 30 miles. And the quail that fell was 2 feet deep for 30 square miles. You think of an incredible miracle that is. I mean, it's just absolutely miserable. When he provides water for them, remember, it's not just a crowd of 100 that's around. It ends up being enough water for 2 million people. And everywhere they go, the rock follows them and they keep getting water. I mean, miracle after miracle that they saw of God, and he's trying to teach them something. He's trying to teach them, you can depend on me. No matter how bad things get, you can depend on me. In the next class, when do we want to stop at 10? About 10 minutes, you say? Okay. So in the next class, I'm teaching on Gideon. And it's an interesting story in the sense because he talks about how he was from the least of the tribes. You really hear nothing much from anybody rising out of the tribe of Manasseh. And he says, my tribe was the smallest, and my clan is the smallest, and I'm the last in the family, and I'm the least. And God says, no, you're a valiant warrior. I want you to go out and face the Midianites and rid them from the land. And there are 120,000 Midianites. Actually, 135,000 Midianites, all right? And God makes him winnow down. He calls his people to fight. And 30,000 show up, and God says, too many. And then, tell anybody that's afraid to leave. 22,000 leave because they're afraid of the Midianites, okay? Then he says, you still got too many. You got 10,000 now. Take them down to get some water, and you've heard that story and stuff. And they just observe the ones that keep their heads up. And it's only 300. God says, that's sufficient. They go out, and we're given the number. 120,000 Midianites died that night. Now, what God's trying to tell us is that there's no job that's too big. The problem is we see ourselves only with our eyes. We don't see ourselves the way God sees us. See, he told Gideon right off the bat, he said, you're a valiant warrior. And Gideon's going, who are you talking to? Who are you talking about? Not me. I've never fought in anything, you know? No. You are a valiant warrior. You just don't know it yet, okay? But you need to know it. So Gideon has all kinds of doubts, all kinds of questions. Well, Lord, if this is, would you do this? Okay, Lord, yeah, would you do it the opposite one more time? You know, Lord just calmly puts up with all of his doubts. Don't we all have doubts? We all do, right? But once he's convinced God's going to do what he says, then he goes with faith. And that's what happens. The last part of Exodus is the giving of the special law. So we have the Ten Commandments part, which is the broad relationships that he wants us to obey. Four of them are about our relationship with God, and six of them are about our relationship with our fellow members, all right? And in the New Testament, Jesus repeats all of them except for one. And that is to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, all right? Because he's going to change the day, all right? So God, this is our relationship with him. So what is he doing? The Ten Commandments teach us worship and holy living. First, God is first. Seek first the kingdom of God. And then live like a kingdom believer with your fellow brothers and sisters, all right? So to be a nation, you need a constitution. Remember I mentioned that? And this is a constitution. There was a law, that this was the law that was given by God through Moses. The second part of the law then, because a lot of times we really need specifics, all right? So do not commit adultery, all right? Well, you know, I mean, if the things are too bad, then you can do this and this type of stuff. So God says, well, let's spell it out, all right? So there are laws about slaves, how you should treat slaves and foreigners, all right? There are laws about injuries, about property, rituals, moral offenses, all of those are given. So God really details what it means to be a holy person, all right? Now, of course, they failed in many of these, and God knows we do too. We still do. But he's provided a way for that, all right? He's provided to deal with our failures, and what is that? That's worship, all right? That's worship, which contains our statement of belief, our confession of faith, our confession of sin, all right? And a pronouncement of the word, and then communion. Those are all parts of worship, all right? And so that's the last piece, which is the standard for tabernacle worship, all right? Now, two things, and I haven't kind of pointed out to you. This is a handy little chart of just kind of the flow of the Old Testament, okay? Just the flow of the Old Testament. And I don't know who came up with this, but someone said it's, you know, roughly about 400 years in all of those things. The term 400 seems to be used quite a bit, all right? The second one is a view that someone had put together about the decline of the faith of the patriarchs. It seems to get worse when you get down to Jacob's. Jacob has an affair with a prostitute, all right? And it says that the sons of Jacob were starting to get interested in pagan women. So do you see why God takes them to Egypt? He takes them to Egypt because when they get to Egypt, Joseph is very wise. He says, the Pharaoh will give you Goshen, all right? And here's two things. The Egyptians are cattle people. The Israelites are sheep people. Those two things don't mix. They give diseases to each other. So you definitely keep sheep separate from the cattle. So now the Israelites are really kind of hated and looked down on by the Egyptian people, so they wouldn't have any kind of intermarrying thoughts at all. So what God does when he puts them there is he forces them to become a pure Jewish people. And part of it was to stop the sexual sins of the sons of Jacob, all right? So that shows their decline. The last one here is, this shows you a little bit about the Exodus route, so you can see it. Just give you a little bit of a picture for that. And then the last thing I want to show you is, would you pass these out? It's called the Shadow of Christ in the Tabernacle of Moses. And so in the worship service, God is teaching them about his presence. And his presence was the pillar of fire during day and at night, and the cloud that covered them during the day, which protected them from the sun in the desert. But then he establishes very, very clearly the whole aspects of, if you're going to approach me, you've got to recognize that, first of all, you need to bring a sacrifice. And then the priests that handle the sacrifice must be clean, all right? And then you could go into the holy place and you'd see three pieces of furniture. And on the very back side, you'll see kind of a depiction of what that might look like, three pieces of furniture. The oil lamp, which represents the light of the Holy Spirit. The table of showbread, which represents the Word of God. It's what you feed on. And then up in the front, where the veil is the altar of incense. And this is where the priest prayed for the nation of Israel. All right? And then behind the veil was the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the high priest alone could go in there once a year and, in a sense, kind of reconnect the nation with the awareness of God, okay? That's how it works. Now, I'd like for you to see one last thing. Look at the second, or the back side of the first page, where the tabernacle is laid out, okay? See this one? Okay. Now, turn it up like this, all right? Here's what I want you to see. The gate at the bottom is where Psalm 100 says, when we come to the house of the Lord, we enter his gates with praise. All right? All right? Then you would come to the altar of sacrifice. That I have to realize in Romans 12:1, I'm to present myself as a sacrifice to God, wholly submitted to him. To go further, I would come up to the laver, which is where I need to make sure I'm clean. And you can put 1 John 1:5-9 there, that if we say we have no sin, we are liars. But if we do have sin, we can confess our sins and we are cleansed, okay? Then you could enter in and say, Holy Spirit, give me your illumination and understanding. And as I look to the Word, help me see that to be food for me, okay? Then you bring your prayers that you want to pray for people and yourself. And then I would say, just since we can go into the Holy of Holies now because Christ tore open the veil, that's where we just have our own personal time with God. Now, if you were to take a line and draw a line straight through and then sideways, you know what you have? Is a cross. The Holy Spirit worship is laid out in the form of a cross. No hidden fact, you know, about that. So let me give you this. Now, what are you going to do with this? All right? You got a lot of facts here. Three quick things. Read these true stories to see how God worked in the life of different individuals. All right? When you read, look. Now, there's a lot in the Bible that's strange because of the culture. And I'll tell you this one quick story, real fast. A fellow was getting on an airplane, sat down beside a man who was sitting there reading his Bible. And the guy looked over at him, and he's not a believer, and he said, "Is that a Bible you're reading?" And he said, "Yes, it is." He said, do you believe everything that's in the Bible? I mean, do you believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Do you believe all that stuff?" And he said, "Yeah, I do." And he said, "How do you do that?" And he said, "Well, let me just put it this way. If you have a large fish that you're eating," he said, "you always eat the meat, you know, you take the meat off. But," he said, "pretty soon after you've been eating the meat, you'll notice there are bones. And pretty soon you'll notice there's a skeleton. But when you come to a bone, don't try to understand one bone. Just set that aside. Continue to enjoy what you can enjoy. And eventually, you'll see that everything fit together on that skeleton. So what you don't understand when you read the Bible, don't worry about it. Just let it slowly be revealed to you. Enjoy what you can enjoy." Right? Secondly, read these stories to really just enjoy God. I mean, you think about God, you know, nothing's impossible. You need some quail? Yeah, here's 30 square miles of quail, 2 feet deep. No problem. You know, here's Mary saying, "How can I bear a child? I've never even known a man." No problem. Holy Spirit will make it happen. You know, man with a shriveled hand comes into the tabernacle, to the synagogue. Jesus, because they were going to see if he was going to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said, "Please come forward. Put your hand out." Can you imagine how embarrassing that was for him? And he touches it. Boom! It totally healed. All nerves, all tendons, all flesh, all blood is perfect. No problem. See, God can do anything. All right. Last date. Read the stories with prayer. In a sense, "Lord, help me to see what you want me to see today." See, each one of you is a part of this big plan. And the plan that God had with Abraham, with Moses, and the Exodus is still the same plan that's going on. And you're a part of the plan. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, "You're God's workmanship created for good works, which he prepared beforehand for you to do." You have a purpose for being here today in God's big plan. It has nothing to do with how important you think you are or how lowly you think you are. No, you're doing something for the kingdom of God or you wouldn't be here today, okay? Because he's called you to be a part of his plan. So, "Lord, help me see it. Help me see it." I walked out here just a minute ago, a handsome black man standing there, and I said, "Are you new here?" And he said, "Yeah, this is my first day." I said, "We have a class down the hall you might like." And he said, "Well, I'm going to worship," and he said, in the cathedral. That's what he called it. So he's probably Catholic. But you see, I don't know what that did to him, but the Lord prompted me to just say something to him. Okay? And who knows what might end up with that. So a young man who's been in here a month ago, walking down the aisle after I was assisting in the morning service, and came up to me and I said, "Hi, are you new?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "What's your name?" "Ali." "Mm-hmm." "Where are you from?" "Iran." "Oh, really?" "Uh-huh." And he said, "I'm just going to different churches because I want to find out about Christianity." I almost wasn't there at that point in the service when he came. Why? I was there. Because God had planned it, all right? God had planned it. So each one of you has a reason for being here today, just like Moses did when he worked in Exodus. All right. I think I'll fill the time so I don't have to answer any questions. But I'm here for a few more minutes if anybody wants to. Thank y'all.
Let me pray us out, and then you guys are free to go. Please help us pick up all the handouts. If you're not going to take them, just toss them.
Sorry. And you can just toss them. Yeah, just toss them.
Father, thank you so much for this time and for the gift of being able to study your word and fellowship together. Thank you for Pete and the gift that you've given him to teach and just his knowledge of your word. I pray that you would bless us as we worship you in the sanctuary, and bless us as we go throughout the rest of the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.